Good evening. It's so good to be with you tonight. I just love the people in this area. You're so friendly. You make me feel right at home, and I appreciate it very much. You're some of my favorite people in this assembly tonight, and Dodd Hodge here too. So there you go. Oh, hi, Dodd. God's one of my favorite people. It's good to see you all. Good to see you. I appreciate Doug's prayers very much. I'll give you one serious reason for that. This morning, Phil Sanders from the first program spoke in our chapel. He's in a meeting up at Bridge Street. Don't go there tomorrow night. He's in a meeting up at Bridge Street in New Martinsville, and he spoke in our chapel this morning, gave us some good thoughts, and he said one of the best pieces of advice I think I've ever heard, best pieces of wisdom I've ever heard. It's so simple. He said, church growth, school growth, any kind of growth, starts with a whole lot of hours in prayer. So if you would please pray for us. The church in this area needs some work done. And the school needs some work. And we're trying the best that we can. We do have another incoming student as of Saturday's interview. I found out about the results of it today. Another student is coming this fall. That will give us two in the incoming class, three in the returning class. We have three graduating this year. If you would pray for us, we would deeply appreciate that. We appreciate you so very much. I want to tell you one little, I don't know if you heard about this fellow or not. This fellow went for a job interview. Actually started as a meme on Facebook. Apparently somebody went for a job interview. The interviewer asked him, what do you think, you know, that's one of these leading questions that you get in the interview. What do you think is your worst quality? And the young fellow said, well, I think probably my honesty is my worst quality. The interviewer said, well, I don't think that's a bad quality. He said, well, I don't care what you think. Honesty could be a bad quality. We're in John chapter 7 tonight, if you'd like to follow along. 52 verses in 30-some minutes is what we'll try to do. We did 71 verses last night in about that time, so we hope to do it tonight. We're trying to tell the story of Jesus. We're trying to just tell the story as it unfolds in the Gospel of John. Remember the premise. This book, the Gospel of John, is different from the other Gospels. It's written to people probably that have never heard of Jesus before, never seen any of his miracles. And it's used that way today. In communist countries, dictatorship countries, where people have not heard the gospel at all, this book is printed and sent in first to try and see if people will believe in Jesus as the Son of God from this book. So as it unfolds, you can see things that are taking place to alert the reader's mind. This is not chronological. Okay, this is built in such a way as to alert and engage the reader to make sure that he or she is doing the best that he or she can to come across the evidence and really process it and see whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the proclamation in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then you see, as a reader, John the Baptist come on the scene and he's doing great things. But they ask him immediately, are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Christ? No. But there is one coming that's so much greater than I am that I'm not worthy to sit down and tie his shoes. And then in chapter 2, you see Jesus come along and he turns water to wine without any process of anything going on. It just does it. And then you have some people process that a little bit after he goes to the temple and claims this great authority by throwing over the tables of the money changers. We're then told by God that he knows what's in people's hearts. And then meets Nicodemus, who apparently is a proud Jew, and Jesus tells him, hey, you know what? You need to be born again. Then we have a little bit more about John the Baptist in chapter 3. Then Jesus goes from the upper class to the lower class and meets a woman who's lived with five husbands and now is living with a guy who's not her husband. And he treats her decently. He treats her, doesn't condone her sin, but he treats her as a human being. And she comes to the conclusion after interviewing him that he is the Christ. She goes and tells people in Samaria, this is the Christ. They believe. But then they talk to Jesus. They believe even more. In chapter 5, Jesus heals this lame man. He's been lame for 38 years. And this questioning of him ensues. They want to kill him because, you know, he's healing the lame man who broke the Sabbath. So then Jesus claims the power of life, the power of resurrection, the power of judgment. He claims all this and he claims to have witnesses, himself, the Father, his work, the scriptures, all of these witness to him. And then in John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with one boy's life, creating food as he hands it out. Then walks on the water, defying the law of gravity, to the disciples after they've gone halfway across the sea on a boat. And then the discussion ensues. We want more time, Jesus, so we can follow you. And our Father's got manna in the wilderness. What are you going to give us? I am the bread of life. You need me. And then he speaks in some really shocking terms about eating flesh and drinking blood, but he tells us these are spiritual things. And the conclusion of Peter then is, you have the word of everlasting life. The word of everlasting life. And we have come to believe. And Peter's saying this, reading this, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When I tell you I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it's not like I'm saying I used to believe in a Savior or something along those lines. It's not like that. I know that Jesus Christ existed and is the Son of God. All the evidence points to it. The book of John is just one way of unfolding it. And after these things, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, that's a good reason not to walk somewhere, I suppose. I wouldn't want to come to Sandyville if I thought there were a bunch of people that wanted to kill me. You don't, do you? I wouldn't want to do that. So Jesus, the Son of God, is he afraid of them? No, you'll find out why he does that here in a little bit. He just wasn't ready yet. It wasn't his time. And they would kill him eventually, but right now, he's just staying away from there. But he's got this problem. It's called sin. Those of you ever had a problem with your brothers? Yeah, how many brothers do you have, Doug?
Five
brothers. You never had any fights, did you? Doug on the spot area. I'm teasing. He's on the ground with my goodness. I never had any brothers. I had two much older sisters. They all got mad at me because they said, you were a spoiled brat. And my response is, yeah, I can do a lot of things you can get to do. I don't care. Well, so we fight and we argue back and forth and we love each other. But boy, there's no sibling rivalry like this here. Jesus is going to be killed if he goes to Judea. You know what his brothers want him to do? Stay to Judea. Why don't you take off to Judea and show off the things that you've been doing up here? Verse 2. Now the Jews teach the tabernacle where the man, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're being sarcastic. They're trying to push him up. They're actually maybe even trying to get him there in a dangerous situation. I don't know if they knew that he was had a mark on his head in Judea or not, but they're trying to get him out there to show himself doing these things, and they don't believe in him. I know that because the next verse says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And how would you feel if you were the Son of God and the boys you grew up with? They want to believe. Ever familiarity breeds contempt? Mark chapter 6 tells us about Jesus in a place where he grew up and how those people would not believe him. He marveled at their unbelief. And a lot of it was because they said, well, he's just here with James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, his brothers and his sisters. We all know them. And they didn't believe in him. Not even his brothers didn't believe in him. And they tried to get him to go to Judea where there's Ebola out on his head. He's on the lookout for Jesus. We'll kill them when we get there. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now that's why Jesus didn't go just yet, and that's why he wasn't going to be killed just yet, because it was going to be on his terms. There was no killing Jesus before he was ready. You see, there are three millennialists out there who tell us that the kingdom of Christ was what he came to set up, but there was a surprise. Jesus got killed by the Jews, and so he had to set up his church instead. No, the church and the kingdom are the same thing. And do you really think that there's a God in heaven who knows everything that didn't see that his son was going to die? That's the kind of God they're serving if they believe that sort of thing. Now, Jesus knew what was going to happen. So he tells his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. He says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You boys are just like the world, he says. And they're going to love you. If you're just like the world, the world's going to love you. But the world is going to hate me because I say its works are evil. Remember John chapter 3, 19 and following? Now this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come through the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that is deep and clear as him that they have been done in God. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, a little bit later, Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." A few verses later, in John chapter 16, he says, "The time is coming when the person who kills you will think that he offers God service." I grew up a pretty sheltered life in the hills of West Virginia around a bunch of Christian people. If they weren't members of the Lord's Church, at least they had some consciousness of Christ somehow, some way. And I never really had a suffering real bad church. How do you think kids in school are feeling today? How many of you know kids today? How do you feel in the workplace today? How do you feel when you're being told that because you want to save a baby in the womb, you hate women? You're a misogynist. How do you feel when you say that you stick to biblical morality, that you just hate people, you're a hater? These are the kind of things the early church was called. They were called haters of men because they didn't believe in the God's plurality that the Romans did, and they thought these Christians are upending society, and so we've got to kill all these Christians. Same kind of language being used now as was being used then. The world is going to hate you. Jesus said the world is not going to hate you, but it'll hate me because I testify of it that its works are evil. People don't like to be told that they're wrong, but sometimes people are wrong. Objectively so. There's a right and there's a wrong. A whole lot more than this world wants us to believe that there is. "You go up to this feast," Jesus said to his brothers. "I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But his brothers had gone up. When his brothers had gone up, they also went to the feast. He also went to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So Jesus flies into Jerusalem under the radar. Then Judas saw him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." You see what's happening now? To the reader, you come to the point that someone has declared, "We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that doesn't settle it for everybody. There's still going to be disputes. People are going to dispute the deity of Jesus Christ until he comes again and proves it to everybody. And they have to bow to me and confess him with the tongue. People are going to dispute it all the time. So here is a dispute. Incidentally, there's a couple of points of Christian evidences in this lesson we need to make known to you. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. You know who became one of the great leaders in the church after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead? James, the Lord's brother. Wrote the book of James, was a pillar of the church. Galatians chapter 2 says, led in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. One of the greatest evidences you can have for the truth of the resurrection is that people who denied it and fought against it, then were confronted with the reality of it and changed completely to their own detriment. Like Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, then had a vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. Even if you don't believe he had that vision, explain to me how he turned from killing Christians to being this Christian that everybody wants to kill, and being beaten and stoned and being eventually martyred for the cause of Christ. How do you explain that if something real didn't happen then? You don't die for a lie. It wasn't a lunatic. There's too much eloquence in your speaking for that. You don't die for a lie like that when you're leading the cause. Now, you might die for a lie when somebody else is leading, like these four young Muslim guys that the leaders send out, and the leaders are hold up in the shack somewhere, and they send these young boys out and tell them something. No, but Paul was a leader, and the disciples were leaders. And they didn't ask anybody else to die, they just died themselves. Truth of the resurrection. One evidence is that a brother became a believer. Well, then Jesus was at the feast, and no one is speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, but they're arguing about it. Some people say, "He's good." Other people say, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." You see what these people are doing? They're making judgments about Jesus. His brothers made a judgment about him. "Oh, he's not any good. We'll make him go up to the feast and see what happens to him." These people are making a judgment about him. "Oh, he's good." Some people say, no, he's a deceiver of the people. But nobody would say anything openly. So everybody's making a judgment about Jesus in their thinking, just like you and I have to make a judgment and decide what we will do with the person of Jesus. I mean, it's a question. You can believe what you want about George Washington. You can believe what you want about Andy Robinson. Without a whole lot of consequence. And you might be wrong. You might say George Washington was the 25th president of the United States. You'd be wrong about that. But it's really not going to affect you too much unless you just stubbornly hold to it and lie about it. Single out. Unless you break the moral, it's not going to bother you that much. But Jesus of Nazareth can trust everyone. And you've got to do something with it. And the consequences that he claims are, you accept me, you follow me, heaven, you don't, hell, I came to save you from hell, I came to show you what was good and right, follow me, what will you do with Jesus? Back and forth. Back and forth they go, arguing about it. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he's no longer under the radar. He comes out in public, even though they want to kill him. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? In other words, how is he so intelligent? He's never been to school. Now, what I'm about to say to you, might seem odd for a guy who went to school. But you don't need a school to be a preacher. Right, Jeff?
Right.
You don't need a piece of paper. When I was in graduate school, and already in graduate school back in the 1980s, I was in a class about preaching, and we had to take a text and try to expose it and do something with it. And I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There the Apostle Paul says, people are saying that I need a letter of recommendation from some kind of authority to be able to preach to you. He said, I don't need that letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. I did good work. You were converted. You are my letter of recommendation. And I use that to say, you guys don't need all your graduate degrees in graduate school. I wasn't real popular in that class. Do I think education is helpful? Oh, absolutely. I had a guy objecting on the phone a while back. He said, I really don't need to come to school to be a preacher. I said, when are you done? The piece of paper we're going to give you is not inscribed in the piece of paper by anybody. It just says you completed our coursework. I think education can help. But sometimes things like that being necessary, all these people got arrogant. Like some of our religious people. Well, you haven't been to Harvard, or you haven't been to Yale, or you're not as smart as we are who believe the world happened by chance and blew up and everything that's designed came about by the complete series of fortuitous accidents over the millions of years. Nonsense is believed by those people who educate themselves beyond their intelligence. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, now they apply this to Jesus. How does he know all this stuff? He's never been to one of our rabbinic schools. He hasn't been to one of our teachers. How does he know all this stuff? Because he studied. Well, yeah, you might say he's the son of God, but I'm of the opinion that as a human being growing up, he had to study and learn just like I had to study and learn. Otherwise, how would he be human? Well, he had to do some study, so he did some study on his own. He read some books and talked to some people. And he didn't have to go through the formal education to know everything more than the self-righteous, self-professed doctors of the law and knew. How does this man know letters having never studied? Here's how Jesus answers them. My doctrine is not mine, but here's his sentence. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. See, he was always claiming to be from God. And he says, if you really want to know, if you really want to understand, you understand whether I'm speaking on my own authority or it's from God the Father. You'll get it if you really want to know. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. So you want to know concerning the doctrine? You'll know whether it's mine or God's. He's not trying to force himself on people. He says, if you really want to know, you'll know. You elaborate. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. If somebody comes along, like he says in chapter 5, if somebody comes along and pats himself on the back and claims himself in his own name, you got to like him. But if someone comes in the name of the Father, you're rejecting him. Jesus says the person who comes along and speaks in his own name, he's just trying to lift himself up. He's just trying to give himself glory. How many religious leaders could you put in that category? sometimes, sadly, you could even put people who claim to be gospel preachers in that category. It couldn't be, but sometimes sadly that's the case. If someone comes along speaking about himself, seeking his own glory, but if he talks about somebody else, it's about the glory of the other person. So here's the beauty of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the Trinity for a minute. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't get all of that completely, but here's some beauty of it. God the Son isn't even here talking about himself. He's talking about somebody else. Because isn't it better to talk about somebody else than it is about yourself? You ever like to hear somebody talk about himself all the time? No, not really. You like to be around somebody who's seeking the best for somebody else. You like to be around the humble people who are watching out for other people. Well, here's Jesus coming as a servant, as a ransom for all. He's not here to proclaim his own glory, but the Father's glory. Even though he's just as divine, just equal, he's here to submit himself and proclaim the Father's glory. Now Jesus then throws a curveball to get the discussion moving again. Did not Moses give you this law? Yet none of you teach the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Wow. You want to accuse Jesus of cowardice at the beginning of the chapter because he doesn't go to Jerusalem? Try this out for size. He comes into Jerusalem under the radar after a little bit. During the feast, he goes to the temple and he says, your people claim to follow Moses, who's the writer of the law. You're not following Moses and you're all trying to kill me. Stand right out there in public. You can't accuse him of cowardice. The people say this to him. You have a demon. You'll prevent. You are nuts, man. You are crazy. One of the highest compliments you can get as serving as a Christian is somebody into Christ. Because that's what they thought about Jeremiah, and that's what they thought about Jesus, and that's what they thought about a lot of God's prophets. Other places will say Jesus was even casting out demons by the prince of demons, the elder. Because your worldview doesn't fit in with the rest of the world's worldview. They're going to say you're crazy. They're going to say you're nuts. You have a demon, Jesus. Jesus says, I did one work, and you all marvel. He's referring back to the time he healed the lame man in chapter 5, as you see in just a minute. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Here's why he brought up Moses, to give him this illustration. Moses gave you circumcision. You know what that is. Circumcision, surgery on a male baby to change the form of things for a little bit for the rest of his life. For health reasons, we find out. Another point of Christian evidence is that God gave that to Jews, and we find out later that it's just plain healthy for people to have. It's not demanded religiously anymore, but it's just plain healthy for people to have. Another point of Christian evidence is God says that the male babies in the Jewish religion had to be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. So modern science has shown us that the time in your body, I forget the substances names now, prothrombin and vitamin something or other, are combined to form blood clots the best in your life is day 8 of your life. Why do you need blood clots more than you need surgery? So now we give the baby the circumcision while they're in the hospital, but you know for this, they inject them with those substances to clot the blood. Back then when they weren't injecting, 8 days, God said. Just trust me on that. You can tell us the reason. Still might not be the reason. Maybe it's just a baby. But if this doesn't happen, the science says, hey, that's good. God knows what he's talking about. Well, Moses gave you circumcision and the law, and that is, and it's not that it's from Moses, but it's from the Father. It actually came before Moses in Genesis 17, back in Abraham's time. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. All right, so if a guy is born 8 days before the Sabbath is coming, so 7 days in a week, whether it be Friday, the week before, something like that, and the 8 day falls on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? Somebody's got to work to circumcise that baby. We've got to protect the Sabbath. It can't work. You know, they told the man who was healed, don't pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. And he said, the one who healed, he told me to pick up my bed and walk, so I think I'll pick up my bed and walk. Hey, what are you going to do? You got two of God's laws conflicting with each other. It was so seen. Except it's not, because David made laws on it. God didn't say he couldn't do simple little things like that. He said, don't make it a day of work. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But they made their laws on top of it. Jesus, in another place, was about to heal a man with a withered hand, but it was on the Sabbath day. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. And the people were thinking in their hearts, is he really going to heal him on the Sabbath? Is he working on the Sabbath? If we're not going to heal him, he'll be working on the Sabbath. What are we going to do? Jesus says, why do you think this in your heart? If one of you had a sheep fall in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you'd just get him out. So why are you going to complain about making him well on the Sabbath? Exposes their hypocrisy, as he does here. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You're performing surgery on somebody, and that person's going to get better because of that surgery, but he's still going to have some healing to do, and you do it on the Sabbath day. All I did was make a man well on the Sabbath, and you're going to get mad at me for that, really? You're not following Moses. Based on these words, to me, it's central to the chapter. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's a lot to process there. What's our world tell us? The world knows one Bible verse. You realize that? The world knows Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. That's the only verse they know. They don't know what comes after. What comes after is this. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if I judge somebody harshly, they'll have harsh judgment against me. You reap what you sow. How can you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? He asked in Matthew 7, verse 3. Or how can you say to your brother, let me get the speck out of your eye, and look, you got a tuba horn sticking out of your eye, and you try to get a splinter out of his eye. That's the picture that Jesus gives. I think a little humor in the Bible. He says, hypocrite. Now listen to this. Matthew 7, verse 5. Hypocrite. First, remove the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to do what? Remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Oh, you are supposed to point out the same thing. But only after you apply the same standard to yourself. Judgment is a necessity of life. You're not going to get through life without judging somebody. Those people who say, I'm never going to judge anybody, they're judging those people who they claim judge other people. You can't, it's like the old, there's no such thing as truth. Really? Is that true? So you can't get away from that. You can't get away from judging people. The trick is to do it with righteous judgment. Now, that here's the command. Judge with righteous judgment. Now think about it. You've got to exercise judgment in about everything you do. In New Testament Christianity, for example, there are some of these commands. Beware of false prophets. Just a few verses after Jesus said, judge not that you do not judge. Beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. I'm not supposed to know who's a false prophet if I don't judge. I'm going to say everybody's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 5 says to withdraw from the immoral man. How do you do that without judging him? Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if any one of you is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How do you know who's in a fault unless you make a judgment about it? Judge righteous judgment. You can't escape the fact that you're going to judge people. The thing to do is apply the standard to yourself first before you call out other people. What if I called out other people and said, you people that are wearing gray suits to church all the time, well, you are evil. You're blasphemous. You can't wear gray in the presence of God. Well, I got this on. That's what Jesus is talking about. And you people that are able to point out this problem and that problem, when you're doing the same thing, read Romans chapter 2, you're inexcusable, you who judge another, because you who judge those are doing the same thing. That's the problem. If you have to judge it after judgment, and there's a standard. In John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. And he's not saying I'm not going to judge the world, because John 5 already says he executes all judgment. But in the next verse, he says what he means. He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Oh, I don't need to judge people. God's word judges people. There is a standard of morality that is right here, the standard of judgment. And if that's not the standard, going back to the Les Ripley lessons last year, if that's not the standard, then what is it? What if I say it's all right to kill people and Kyle says it's not all right to kill people? Who's right? Well, obviously, the person says not like to kill it. Why? Why is he right? Why is his mind any different than mine? And 1930s, 1940s, earlier, they were told, kill Jews. They didn't know anything about it. Some of them were vegetarians, wouldn't eat animals. But they killed Jews all day, come home to a nice vegetarian meal. And they thought that it was right because their government said to do it. There's not a standard in God's word. But here's the thing, which mind is right about picking any standard? There's a standard. God's right to judge. Now, watch what happens. I'm trying to get through the chapter, but not do it too fast and not cheat. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Oh, look, he's speaking boldly. They must know he's the Christ, therefore they're not killing him. But watch this. They make errors in their reasoning three times in the rest of this chapter. They say, this might be the Christ. However, we know where this man is from. He's from Galilee. We know where he's from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. That's not true. The Old Testament told them that he would be from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem. They knew these scriptures, Genesis 49:10, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They knew those scriptures, but they forget them for the moment. I forget them sometimes. I forget the biblical principles about things sometimes, and I have to come back and correct myself and repent. But they gloss over it. Well, we know where he's from, but we don't know where the Christ is from. Just hold that in thought for a minute. In verse 28, then Jesus cried out. He's getting frustrated with him. He cried out as he taught in the temple. You both know me and you know where I'm from. You ought to know who I am. You know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You see the Christ of controversy? You know me. You know where I'm from. You don't know God, but I know God because he's the one that sent me. He's getting kind of in their face a little bit. Therefore, they thought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's a great little theme in the book of John. In John chapter 2, verse 4, when his mother asked him to do something about the wine at the festival, he says, oh, woman, what does my concern have to do with you? For my hour has not yet come. Here in chapter 7, he said, my time is not yet ready. His hour has not yet come. In chapter 8, you have another statement. They try to arrest him again, but his hour has not yet come. But in chapter 12, he says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I do? The fox say, Father, save me from this hour? In chapter 13, he knew that his hour had come. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. The Lord was going to lay down his life before he was ready. And the hour had not yet come. Verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will we do more signs than this, which this man has done? Incidentally, there are two more points of Christian evidence. One, all these prophecies told us about who Christ was going to be. You don't have prophecies about a charlatan. You don't have a guy stand up 700 years after a prophecy and claim everything. 360-some prophecies point, or 30-some prophecies pointing to him. That doesn't happen. And then here's another point of Christian evidence. It comes down to the point where it says, who could do more signs than this? Yeah, that's the reason John wrote. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All these things that Jesus did. My works bear witness of them. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests and the sent officers to take him. Go arrest him. We're tired of this. Get some officers out there. Take him. Arrest him. Jesus said to them, I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You say, I'm going to heaven and you're not going. Unless you say no. They didn't get that yet. The Jews therefore said among themselves, where did he intend to go that we shall not find him? So he intended to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. That's where Jews were spread out all over the world from some things that happened in the Old Testament. So is that what he means by that? No, that's not what he means by that. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me where I go. You cannot come. And so, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Remember chapter 4? Give me water from that fountain. Living water. You could ask, and I will give you living water. Bread from heaven? You want manna? That's not bread. Your fathers ate that bread, and they're dead. This is the bread from heaven. He's tied it all together now. I will give you fountains of living water coming out of you. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would not receive, for the Holy Spirit was not would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. after Jesus ascends back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, they start preaching this gospel that the Holy Spirit would reveal to them. That's when the Holy Spirit would come. People would be blessed by it with fountains of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, verse 4. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Here are people discussing him again. Truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, now watch this. Remember what happened earlier. Remember when they said, we know where he's from, but we don't know where the Christ is supposed to be from. Remember when they said that and they were wrong? Watch what they say now. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Can you see the absurdity? Earlier they say, well, this can't be the Christ because we know that he's from Galilee and we don't, the scriptures don't tell us where the Christ comes from, but he can't be the Christ. And now they say, well, we know he's not the Christ because he's from Galilee and we know the Christ comes from Bethlehem and that's not a Galilee. You see what they're doing? They're taking one little piece of scripture and ignoring everything else to make their argument, and then the same day almost, taking another little piece of scripture and using it to make the opposite argument without realizing their contradiction. You ever hear people do stuff like that? So, here's what happens. There was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered him, no man has spoken of law. Can't you see the dog dropping to the ground? Why didn't you arrest him? Well, he was too strong. He had bodyguards around him. He had some weapons. No. Why didn't you arrest him? His speech. His word. Remember, Peter? You have the word of everlasting life. Nobody ever spoke. I don't know that I've told it yet, although I'm getting a little tingle in my spine right now, just thinking about it. After the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having the sword and the knowledge of Christ. Why didn't you arrest him? You know, very much talk. Does that get you out of the ticket today? The way you can talk? Get you out of an arrest warrant? No one ever spoke. There was something about Jesus' word that had the power. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even through the division of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow and the discernment of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Maybe these soldiers are thinking, oh, what he's saying incriminates me. I need to get my life right with God. Maybe. No one ever spoke like that. Not good enough for the Pharisees, they say, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. See? The elitism again, the arrogance. Well, the rulers aren't believing in him, so why should you? It's accursed, this blasphemous, dumb little crowd, you little people. How can you know what you're thinking about when you're not as educated as we are? That's their attitude. Then Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, in chapter 3, being one of them, one of the rulers, said to them, he injects some reason here. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Let's give him a chance to talk. Let's hear him out. Reason. Here's what they say. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And once again, they're wrong. 2 Kings 14:25 says that Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, came from Gath-hepher, which was a town in Galilee. That's the Jonah that was followed by the great city. But once again, these rulers of the law that are boasting about knowing the scriptures don't know the scriptures. Lessons to take home with here. Number one, you're going to make judgments whether you like to or not. You can pride yourself on being a person that never judges anybody, but all you're doing is judging somebody else. If you judge the people who are immoral, then you're judging. If you judge the people who are judging these people who are immoral, then you're judging them. You see, you're always going to be making judgments. So you might as well just take a good standard and go with it. And that's the Bible standard. And listen, it is the standard. Judgment requires a standard. Judgment is a necessity, and judgment is a standard. You have to have a standard to have some sort of judgment. The two people, it's all real faith is true. If two people disagree on something that the Bible teaches, this next statement, I've had people that are so mad, I've lost the love of family members.
this next statement, but yet I believe it to be true.
If two people disagree on something that the Bible teaches explicitly, I'm not talking about the, you know, who wrote Revelation, what year, and all that, but there's something the Bible teaches explicitly. If two people disagree on something that the Bible teaches, they can't both be right. Amen? They could both be wrong. One could be wrong and one could be right, but they can't both be wrong. If I guess that this table is 4 feet long and Kyle guesses that it's 6 feet long, can we both be right? No. Can we both be wrong?
Possibly.
Is it possible one of us is right and one of us is wrong?
Yeah.
But we can't both be right. How do we find out who's right and who's wrong? We get out of the standard. The paper and just laser down or whatever it is. And measure. If people are teaching, you can be saved by belief only. And other people are teaching you need to repent and be baptized. The Bible doesn't want both those doctrines separately. Which one does it teach? Can't both be right. You gotta have enough of this postmodernism foolishness that says, everybody's right and whatever they believe, you can live life how you want. Yeah. You have the freedom, and I'm not going to bother you, and I'm not going to discriminate against you, and I'm not going to hurt you, and I'm not going to lash out against you. But not everybody is right. Judgment has the standard. And then, remember, when you get that standard, you've got to apply good reasoning. These people aren't using good reasoning. Well, the Christ, we know where he's from, we know where Jesus is from, but we don't know where Christ is supposed to be from. Next breath. We know Christ is from Galilee, but he's not supposed to be from there. The scriptures say he's from Bethlehem and the city of David. And then, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, but yet one had arisen out of Galilee. You have to take all of this and put them all together and not just pick and choose these verses. Remember all those 15 verses that came before John 3:16 that illuminated what it meant? You have to put all the verses together and take the whole Bible. And not just the pieces that we want for the argument that we're making at the time. That's our challenge. It's hard in this world because we've come to a point that we believe nobody is wrong except the people who say it's possible to be wrong. It's a challenge. We've got to desperately hold on to the gospel truth of things. God's word is truth, John 17, verse 17. His word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 89. We've got to hold on to it. Stand for it in love, because it's what's good for people, even on this earth, for abundant life, and it's what's the only thing that will save people. You might have been doing wrong. You might know it from the Bible, and you might need to repent. If you're a Christian, you can repent and ask forgiveness, and God will forgive you. If you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins, which will help you with the proof time of the standard of life.